What do you see when you look into the face of Jesus? When you see his face shining through the scriptures tell us that he is the full radiance of the glory of his Father, and he shines forth with the wonder of who God is, in fact, the wonder of who he is. In Mark chapter 6, we've already been there, obviously, but in chapter 6 and verse 30, we read of the feeding of the 5,000. The feeding of the 5,000 was a Jewish audience. In Mark chapter 8, the 10 verses we did not read at the beginning of this chapter, Jesus feeds the 4,000 plus. This time it's a Gentile audience. It's very important for us to note and always to remember that Jesus not only ministered to the Jewish people, although he primarily came to fulfill all the promises that were given to the Jewish people and every opportunity that was offered to them through his presence, but Jesus also took forays into the Gentile world. We have seen that extensively as he went into the area of Tyre and Sidon. On both of these occasions, the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000, Jesus patiently and compassionately and mercifully healed many, many people that were in both of those audiences. And he taught the crowds. He taught the Jewish crowd and he taught the Gentile crowd. And the question is, what did he teach them? Well, the scripture tells us very clearly. If we were to back up into chapter 1 and look at verse 14, we would discover that Jesus began his ministry preaching the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and he continued to preach that same message everywhere he went and filled it out, the wonders of its multiple truths, to each audience that he visited. The 14th verse in chapter 1 reads like this. After John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee. He's been there now for more than a year plus. And in this passage of scripture, he's at the very conclusion of his Galilean ministry. There are only a few more days, but this is the end of it for those that were near Capernaum, which was his home base during that full year plus of ministry among the Galilean people. Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Believe what? Well, the gospel. What is the gospel? The gospel is very simply, my Father has sent me to redeem you. To redeem you from what? Well, that takes you back to the verse of scripture I've challenged you many times in the past few months to memorize, found in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. That verse of scripture that says, through death, that he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and to deliver those through fear of death were subject to lifelong bondage. That means in bondage to Satan and in bondage to sin. The feeding of the 4,000 was to a crowd that was with him for more than 3 days. This group of people had come out into the wilderness from the area of Decapolis, and Decapolis were those 10 Greek cities on the eastern side, in fact, the southeast corner of the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus had gone there specifically to minister to them. And great crowds of people had come out to him. And they were there in the wilderness for 3 days. They hadn't eaten for 3 days. Now, the Jewish audience had an advantage because they were only there one day when they fed the 5,000. They were just one day. But these people were so hungry for what Jesus was preaching and for what Jesus was teaching and for what Jesus was doing, that they stayed in the wilderness 3 days without eating. And Jesus is the one who initiates the feeding of the 4,000. He says it's time for these people to go home, but many of them have traveled from a great distance, and if we don't feed them, they're going to faint on the way home. And so Jesus performs the miracle of the feeding of the 4,000. I draw both of these miracles out. It may sound strange to your ears. I don't know, you're saying, well, preacher, why are you going back to the feeding of the 4,000 and the feeding of the 5,000? And the answer is very important, and it's very, very clear. And that is, the disciples did not understand either of those two miracles. And each text tells us that, and this text this morning fills it out. We come to an understanding that they don't understand. Or to put it in the language of the title I've given to the messages for last week, this week, and next week, is they had eyes that did not see. This whole passage we read this morning, from verse 11 through verse 26, What you see is three separate incidents. They are held together by the thread of people and dimensions of eyes that do not see. And Jesus is going to help them, and I hope he's going to help us see more clearly the message that they missed in both the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000. Point one, we preached last week. That was verses 11 through 13. Those three simple verses very clearly communicate to us that there are some who are permanently and eternally blind. They do not, nor will they ever have eyes that will see who Jesus is. The second passage is the one we come to this morning. That's in verses 14 through 21. And this section of Scripture deals with those who are partially blind, and their blindness is temporary. That's the illustration that we're going to see lived out this morning in the lives of the disciples. In the third section, which we'll deal with next week, we really come, it's like in a symphony where you begin to build up to the crescendo. Next week's passage will bring us to the very threshold of that crescendo when we read about the healing of the man who was born blind. And all of these three pieces, those who are eternally blind, those who are temporarily blind, and those who have never seen at all, are going to find their fulfillment in the next passage of Scripture. And the eyes of the disciples are completely opened, and they make the great confession of who Jesus is. They have not seen him as he is until the conclusion of this section of the Scripture. That's important for me, for you to understand how the Scriptures all hold together. When you read a little paragraph and jump to the next paragraph, don't just jump. Swim and ask yourself the question, does this new passage tie into the old passage? What does the old passage have to say about the next passage? You'll discover that there are many chains and links that hold God's words together, and we need this to hold on to the themes that come before us. Every person suffers from exactly the same human malady, and that human malady is spiritual blindness. Everyone has the same malady. And it's not a matter that you just don't see or that we don't see. The real issue is that we have no ability and we have no facility to see. We are born from conception with what we might call eyes that are dead. They cannot see. They never will see. These people will remain blind, and that is the human condition and the human malady of spiritual blindness, will forever, all of them, all of us, will forever remain spiritually blind unless Jesus does a miracle. The miracle he did for the disciples as he opens their eyes more clearly, even this morning as we look at this text. Last week we saw that the blindness of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and their followers was permanent and it was eternal. And the reason for that is because they repeatedly rejected the truths of the gospel of God's kingdom that Jesus preached. And they rejected the Redeemer God had sent to save them from their blindness and to draw them into fellowship with God himself. Perhaps it might sound strange to some ears, but religious people, and that's what we're talking about when we talk about scribes and Pharisees, religious people are oftentimes the very last to realize that they are blind to the truths of God's gospel of faith in Christ alone. They are blinded by the very religious faith by which they were raised in. Without knowing it, such religious people are victims of men exactly like the scribes and the Pharisees, who have carefully crafted a man-made religious system that is built on human effort for one to save themselves. And then consolation is given in a sense of self-righteousness, because I've done good, then I am in good condition before God, when in fact they are not at all. They depend upon rituals and varying forms of iconic idolatry, which means worshiping statues and idols and saints and all sorts of other things. The people of Israel had literally no excuse not to see. God had given them the prophets. All the scriptures were there. Everything they needed. The law was there. The promises were there. The covenants were there. Everything was there. But they still didn't see. They were still blind. The more light was poured upon them, the darker their darkness became, and that's just the way it works. The more light Jesus shone on them, the deeper their darkness grew. Every time he restored the sight of a blind person, every time he healed a deaf person, every time he brought sound to a mute vocal box, every time Jesus purified the skin of a leper, every time he brought life to a useless limb, every time he raised someone from the dead, the darkness of those who would not believe grew darker and darker still. And that's the condition that the scribes and Pharisees were in. We come to the second group, which is the disciples, in verses 14 through 21. The text now shifts from those who are permanently blind to those who are temporarily unable to see the things that they need to be seen. Up to this point in the Gospel of Mark, the disciples have been given eyes to see Jesus. They have seen Jesus. They have heard his divine authority when he taught. They have seen his divine power when he healed people, multiple people, when he brought the world itself under control and the storms. They saw his power. They sensed his love as they watched. They witnessed him in his sovereignty over all things. But they still were not able to see the essential spiritual truth of who Jesus Christ really was and who he really is. That sounds strange, but it ought not to. You can know Jesus without knowing him. You can know about Jesus. You can quote the Gospels from beginning to end and never know who Jesus is. But if you have such knowledge, the temptation is to begin to depend upon your knowledge. And because you can quote text, you can quote verses, you can explain theology, it is no evidence that you know Jesus Christ. And his disciples prove that this morning. They had been walking to him for more than 2.5 years at this point. They had heard him, they had seen him, but they still did not know him. And that was the problem with the two feedings of the 5,000 and the 4,000. They saw what he did. They were the ones who handed out the bread and picked up what was left over. Every evidence proved that what they saw was real. But the text says repeatedly, they did not understand. And this morning, they still do not understand. They knew that Jesus was not like any other, but their minds were foggy because they could not grasp the truth before them that he was the infinite God of creation. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, infinitely one. Before all things, God was. And God was as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They had not grasped that truth that the one we are looking at, the one we touch, the one we hear, the one we love, is the God of creation. And until Jesus moves in your heart from the point of knowledge to the point of reality that the infinite God of creation lives in me, in the person of his Holy Spirit, we still do not understand him. And I'm convinced that anyone who comes to know him, not in head, anyone who comes to know him in heart will have a change of life. There is no way you can know the living Jesus and not be changed. Jesus had called each of them out of the darkness. He had given them light. He had placed light within them, the light of the knowledge of who he was. But that knowledge was not yet complete. They had turned to him as the light of life, but they still were missing the key. They still did not grasp the meaning of either one of the feedings. And in verse 14, we come to the teachable moment. It says, now they, and that means the disciples, had forgotten to bring bread. Well, let's just stop for 1 second and ask the question, where were they? When they realized they'd forgotten to bring bread, they were in a boat. Where was the boat coming from? It was coming from the encounter with the scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees. And Jesus had just said, this is it. This is final. You'll never have another opportunity. They get in the boat, they're moving across the sea. They had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only one loaf with them in the boat. The encounter with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, if you understand this text, seems to have had no impact on them whatsoever. They had seen Jesus' encounter. They had heard the encounter with them. They had challenged Jesus to give a sign in the sky, just like Joshua had done in the Old Testament, just like Elijah had done, just like Moses had done. Give a sign in the heaven. If you give a sign in the heavens, we'll believe you. Baloney. No matter what Jesus did, they would have never believed. Their whole intent, the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, their whole intent was to discredit Jesus in the presence of the people so the people would turn against him. And Jesus, because of their hardness of heart, the text just simply says, and he left them. Exactly the same word used in Romans chapter 1 when it says, God gave them up. That's what he did to the Pharisees and the Sadducees that day. He gave them up. No more opportunity for them. Got in the boat, and they're going to the other side. The disciples failed to see the dangers that these men presented in their false teachings, their powerful influence that they held over the people, over the majority of the Jewish people. His disciples had once been as blind as they were, but now God had given them sight. But their eyes were not fully opened, not completely opened. The gospel light had shone on them. They understood that Jesus was the only truth that they could trust in, and that the light within them was growing brighter as they walked with him day after day. They were learning more and more. They were slowly learning as well. There's a cost of walking with Jesus. That means there's a cost of walking in the light, because light stirs up darkness to its reality. I'm going to give you an illustration of bugs and worms. I took a couple hours off yesterday from sermon prep and was outside the garage doing some things, working there, and I had to put some things in the trash can and moved it. When I moved the trash can, it was damp under there, and guess what? There were so many bugs, it was amazing. And as soon as I pulled the trash can off of them, they stirred every which way, looking for a place to hide, finding another wet, damp, dark place in which they could hide. And so I give you an illustration of bugs and worms. That's what's happening here. Strangely, Jesus didn't remove a trash can. He was turning over the rocks. And every rock he turned over, there were bugs under it. There were bugs in the names of Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes. They were men who loved living in the darkness, hiding from the reality of God. And Jesus moved the stones, and what happened? They all stirred up. They were looking for another place to hide, and they're trying to take all the people with them. That's what's happening here, I think, in some strange way. And that's a reality. Living lights can be very upsetting to the status quo. If you live as light, which means if you walk with Jesus in the light as he is in the light, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5, then you're going to stir up animosity among some of whom you're going to interact with. Because your life, you don't have to say anything. Your life itself will shine, and it will expose the darkness, and the bugs begin to scatter. They don't just begin to scatter, they begin to bite, because they don't like the light. And that's what they did to Jesus. They begin to bite. They began to nibble, and their ultimate goal was to totally destroy him. And I'm afraid that we are a lot like them sometimes. It's a shame that we are, but we too are short-sighted. We don't see as we ought to see. That which is most immediate to us at the moment is the most important to us. What was most important to the disciples at the moment? Lunch. That was far more important than the lessons they should have learned from the encounter that Jesus has just had and they had had with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They missed the point. They missed the message. They completely missed it. Bread, warning for you and me, bread, figuratively speaking, can easily distract us from the things that are the most important things for us, and that is things that are right in God's eyes. We are easily distracted. Doesn't take much. Just a little gnawing in your belly. Is that the bread that's really going to feed you at the moment? In the moment of need? That's what's happening here. In the 15th verse, there's an ever-present warning that Jesus gives. The text says, "And he cautioned them, saying, 'Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees,'" that is, of their hypocrisy, of their false teachings, everything Jesus stood for, these men stood against, "and the leaven of Herod." So we have Herod added to the text now. This is a double warning in Mark. Beware of the Pharisees and of Herod. The Greek word and the intensity of the grammatical form say a severe warning. Jesus gave them a severe warning against the influences of the Pharisees and the influences of Herod. Matthew 16, the parallel passage, is the one that adds the Sadducees to the mix. And that's exactly what Matthew says. Beware of the leaven of the Sadducees as well as the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the legalists. We know that by now in the pictures that have been shaped for us over the years. The Sadducees were the liberals, and the Herodians were the secularists. Beware of all three. Beware of what? Beware of the legalist. Beware of the liberals. Beware of the secularist. They're always present in every generation. Jesus warns them. He warns them as a foundational truth for all believers. And so the warning is clear for you and me, as it was for the disciples. Beware of the ever-present dangers of legalism, turning the faith into rules and regulations that you can, by keeping them or breaking them, think that you're either in fellowship with God or you're not in fellowship with God. Always beware of legalism. It'll destroy you. It'll drain the whole life out of you. It'll turn the faith into a cold nothingness that you simply go through by counting the numbers. But then it also says, beware of liberalism. And liberalism is taking the word of God. Many, many in the religious world do that today. Taking the word of God and proving this is not the word of God. They don't believe in the miracles. They don't believe Jesus is the Son of God. They don't believe there's only one way to heaven. All roads will lead to heaven for the liberals. And you can just keep painting the picture. The liberals are draining the truth out of God's word. They are creating doubt in the minds of people that would be believing if these men didn't have their robes on and their beautiful colors on and their hats on and all the other things that they wear that communicate something that's not true. And that is, here is a religious man to be respected. The liberal will destroy your faith. Beware. And the secularists are the Herodians. Secularism is dangerous. It is extremely dangerous. And so Jesus warns them against the leavening effects of all three. Leaven in the Bible is very simply this. It's the most concise expression I can give to you of what leaven actually is in the scripture. It is a biblical illustration of influences that imperceptibly permeate our minds, our values, and our hearts. They challenge and undermine our understanding, interpretation, and application of God's word. Just put one word of doubt in there, or send us off in one wrong direction, and Satan's got his toehold to defeat us. Leaven is only used twice in the New Testament for positive expression, and that is the growth of the kingdom of heaven. The growth of the kingdom of God is like leaven. It just grows and grows and grows. Every other illustration is a negative illustration of leaven. It is a permeating influence that corrupts thought and deed of those in whom it dwells. Jesus then is warning his disciples that they will constantly be challenged by the Pharisaical influences of legalistic religious teachings, of the Sadducees' influence of liberal and permissive ideologies and theologies that are contrary to God's word, and of the Herodians and their ever-present influence of secularism negating and removing the interference of God in the life of the people. Now, each of these influences is constantly exerting its invisible, permeating, corrupting force. It is always doing it. They never stop. And they will do great damage to you and to your family and to the family of God, which means the Church of Jesus Christ, if it is not rejected immediately. Don't stop for lunch when threatened by any one of these three: legalism, liberalism, or secularism. And don't fall asleep like the disciples did as they rode across the sea. All three of these are enemies of life and light and truth. And all three have the same exact purpose, and that is to extinguish the light of gospel truth, the truths of Almighty God. That is the truth of who Jesus is and why God sent him into the world, and the response that God requires from every person. In the 16th verse, the disciples remain fixated on lunch. In spite of what Jesus had just given them as a warning, they are still fixed on lunch. And they began, the text says, they began discussing with themselves, with one another, the fact that they had no bread. Amazing. How can they still be thinking about bread when Jesus gave these severe warnings to them? But it proves they missed the message and they missed the meaning of the warning Jesus had given to them. Jesus was not talking about lunch. He was not talking about bread. And they didn't get it. So Jesus asks them sobering questions in verse 17. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread?" Now remember, he just provided bread for 5,000 plus, which could have been up to 20,000 people, and a 4,000 plus, which could have been up to 15,000 people in total. And now they're wondering about who are we going to get bread. I mean, that's amazing. It's amazing, the blindness that's there. "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened?" Putting it in the vernacular, I think Jesus is asking them, is lunch more important to you than seeing and hearing the real life spiritual lessons that I'm trying to teach you to prepare you for what's ahead of you? Truths that are absolutely critical for you to understand if you're going to be able to survive as lights in the darkness of the world in which I'm about to send you out to bear witness to the kingdom of God. In verse 18, it continues with more questions. "Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember?" Jesus challenges our vision. I didn't say the disciples, but that's what the text is all about. For the point of getting the point across, Jesus challenges our vision with these five questions. They're important questions. Do you not see and understand? Do you have a hardened heart? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? Why are you thinking about lunch? Why are you more concerned with feeding your flesh than in eating the manna of heaven that I have provided for the 4,000 and the 5,000? When you ought to be thinking about the test you have just failed, when you ought to be considering the multitude of intangible spiritual dangers threatening your minds and your values and your hearts, and the minds and values of hearts of the people you're going to minister to. They must be concerned about them as well as their self. The last question was, do you remember? Well, do you remember what? Do you not understand? Understand what? Verse 19 gives the answer. Listen. "When I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" They said to him, accurately, 12. "And the seven loaves for the 4,000, how many baskets of broken pieces did you take up?" And they said to him, accurately, 7. Verse 21, the question for each of us. And he said to them, "Do you not understand?" Very simple. Jesus twice multiplied or created food, which is what he did in those miracles, and the disciples still did not understand the significance of those two miracles. What was so hard for them to see? And what's so hard for us to see? Here's the answer: that Jesus Christ is the infinite God of creation. That Jesus is, in fact, Emmanuel, God with us. He is incarnate in human flesh. That Jesus is the creator and the redeemer of life that was lost in the Garden of Eden. That he is the light and life of truth. All the truth about God dwells in him. In him there is no lie. Everything is truth in Jesus. He is the way. He is the truth and he is the life, as we all know so well. And you can only come to the Father through Jesus. And in coming to Jesus, you come to yourself when you repent of your sins and commit yourself to him. And Jesus calls whom he will to share with him the eternal fellowship and glory of his heavenly kingdom. Matthew, in his parallel account, says this in Matthew 16 and verse 12. Then they, that is the disciples, then they understood. Listen, this is great. Then they understood that he didn't say, beware of the leaven of bread, but of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. We get it now. You weren't talking about whether or not we could eat bread that has leaven in it. So I guess we can do that now. You were talking about the corrupting ways and means of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians. Right. About the wrong things that they teach and do, the danger of those things. Right. You were talking about the dangers that arise from the perversions of your truth and your word in their hands. Again, they're right. Jesus, we get it. You are warning us of the ever-present threats birthed in their evil influences that imperceptibly permeate our minds and hearts and values, and influences that undermine our life in your kingdom. Exactly right. The disciples finally understood that Jesus was not talking about the leaven and bread. That was progress, but not the goal. They were still not there yet. There is still something that is far more important than the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees and the Herodians that they have not seen, but they must see. And in part three next week in this passage, we will bring it all together, and hopefully we will see what the disciples failed to see in two great miracles now explained to them, and they still have missed the point. In conclusion, I simply ask you, will you in all willingness before the Father go back through this little passage of Scripture, read it carefully, read it prayerfully, and ask him to answer for you the question that still needs to be answered by the disciples. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this marvelous section of Scripture. It challenges us. On the initial reading, we would just read over it. Oh, but when we see the thread of eyes that do not see, some because they choose to, some because their hearts are so hardened they never will, and some, like us, who have been given the gift of sight, and we are able to see some things. And the longer we walk with you, the more things we see. But there's always more to see. We pray that you would give us that desire of heart to hunger and thirst after righteousness, and to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus to the fullness of manhood and womanhood in Christ. Oh, how we praise you for these matters. In Jesus' name, amen.